Brethren, I want to ask you just a question. If I say the words church revival, what comes to mind? Tent. Yeah, great big tent. That's often the first thing that comes to mind. I grew up in the South, grew up in East Texas, and that was something that happened quite a bit in our area. Different churches would sponsor revivals, and they'd have a great big tent, and they'd put it out in a fairly easy to get to place. It was usually a pasture that they'd clean up and everything, and cars could pull in and park around it. And they would have a revival that would go on typically for about a week. And they would have services every day, usually in the evenings. Sometimes they'd have like a vacation Bible school for the kids and stuff like that. I often had friends who I grew up with going to school, and they would talk about their revivals that they would have. Now, sometimes I think, you know, we watch movies and TV shows, and they have images that are, you know, people being stirred by the Holy Spirit in a very kind of Pentecostal type of thing, you know, where you know, maybe somebody's speaking in tongues, or there's a serpent, a snake, or things like that, to the extreme end. But that's not something that we say very often in our own kind of church culture. But last Sabbath, we were in Cincinnati at the GCE, and Gary Petty gave a morning Bible study to all the ministry. And it was called A Study in Revival. It was interesting because talking with many of the pastors who were there, and they were gathered from all over the world and the country, and some of them from the South were like, "Oh, Gary, you can't call it that. Oh, it's just, you know, too many connections and stuff." And yet, I found it to be a captivating message. It was a very interesting study that he did. And that's what's inspired the message that I want us to look at today. The basis of his study was that in order for the church, in order for the brethren to be able to survive and actually thrive during this age that we are living in, which is an age of confusion, of stress, and turmoil, that we need a spiritual revival. Not just to get ourselves fired up again, but as a matter of survival, as a matter of maintaining the church, of helping it to actually increase and grow during a time of great world upheaval. So what is a revival? The Latin word literally means to live again. It's the word revival. To live again. It is to reawaken. I had a chance to visit with Mr. Petty just for a moment at the GCE in passing, and I thanked him for his message, because in listening to it, it hit home. Because honestly, you know, we're supposed to examine ourselves before coming in to the Passover season, to reflect on where we are spiritually, in our relationship, in our walk with God. And I told him, I said, you know, before the Passover, the prayer that I asked God was that he would restore to me the joy of the work, the joy of the service of God and the serving people, to the gospel of his word, of study. In my own life, my job is to do the work, to serve the brethren, is to be a shepherd. But sometimes in a job, we forget that it's something that we love. It's something that we're supposed to have, which isn't just a job. It's a calling. It is about our relationship with Him. And I think that that's why it struck a chord with me. How many of you have been in the church for 3 decades? Okay. Most people retire after 30 years working for a single company. They get a gold watch and they're like, okay, I'm done. And they sit in their chair. We haven't been called in any way that gives a retirement. Over 30 years of 3 decades of doing the work, of serving God, many of you have been called and serving God and following Him for far longer. It's easy to grow weary. It's easy to see that the world keeps going on, and it's not just going on, it's getting worse. Oh, I don't have the energy that I once did. His message about needing a revival, about living again, being woken up, being encouraged, about having that fire instilled, I said it really struck a note. I was very thankful that that was something which he talked about, because often we talk about enduring to the end. Well, that's not very encouraging. I mean, it is what we are supposed to do, but how does that wake up the life within us? How does that revive what we once had? Mr. Petty said that revival springs out of a renewed personal relationship between people, brethren, you and I, and God. A renewed personal relationship between people and God. That's really what I want to focus on today, brethren. Over the last several months, I did a series of messages on the 7 churches of Revelation. And we looked at all of them, their good points and their bad points, because Christ said, I know your works. I know what you have done. I know when you were called and what you endured and the service that you have done. I know your weaknesses. I know your faults. I know what you struggle with. And then he exhorted them to hold on, to stir up, to hold, to wake up, to continue to do the work, to love one another, to come back to their first love. Brethren, I had entitled those series of sermons, What Church Am I? Again, I didn't want to look at the churches of Revelation as eras within the history of Christianity. I didn't want to look at it as like labeling different groups or congregations or believers, but rather what each of those letters, how those apply to ourselves individually and to our own hearts and minds. Now, as we were looking at those churches, whether it was Smyrna or Ephesus or Laodicea, Sardis, Philadelphia, how many of those letters felt a little familiar? That there are little bits and pieces out of them that were like, oh, that could apply to me. Were there places in our own hearts and minds that we kind of recognized as we were reading these letters written to people a few thousand years ago? Did we see bits and pieces of ourselves within each and every one of those letters? So the question is, if Christ were going to write a letter to our church today, and when I say our church today, I don't mean the United Church of God. I mean us. I mean those of us gathered here. I think of our church as the Front Range. We've got 4 congregations here. And when I think of pastoring, I don't think of pastoring Denver or Colorado Springs or Frisco or Loveland. I think of one body. I don't recognize a separation. I just don't see it. We're all the congregation. We're all the flock. If Christ were going to write a letter to us, what would we want it to say? You know, I'm not saying that we're going to get that letter tomorrow, because I'd like to give us time to become the church that we want to become. I've often heard, you know, the joke, you know, it's like, you know, it's about time we had unexpected company, because our house needs a very quick and thorough cleaning. You know, and usually what that is, it's like, somebody's coming tomorrow. Oh, no. You know, and you race around and you do all the stuff that you've put off for the last couple of years. But if we knew that Christ was going to write a letter to us, maybe next year, what would we want to work on? What would we want to fix that is broken? What would we want to enhance which is good? So that the letter that we received would be one that we would cherish. That as a bride waiting upon her groom, we would get out and reread over and over again and look forward to and anticipate his return. This is what I want to speak about today. If you would turn with me to Psalms 27. Psalms 27, we'll look at verse 7. King David is crying out to God. He says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, Lord, I will seek.' Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation." David is asking God to reconnect with him in a way that he doesn't feel able to connect with God alone. He's saying, "God, I need this relationship, this bond, this closeness, that you're going to have to be the one to really make it happen. I'm seeking you. I want this relationship." This is very much a part of David's heart. It is David's innermost being, his thoughts, his emotions, his desire. He wanted to be completely connected with God. It is something which also humbles him. If you go on and continue to read, he speaks about all the other things which would forsake him. Verse 10, "When my father and my mother forsake me." Now, most parents would think, "Well, I would never forsake my child." But what about when the day comes that we're not there for our child? Our children feel forsaken. If we've ever had a parent, beloved parent, that has died, most often we as children are like, "You left me." God will never forsake us. He will never leave us. He says, then the Lord will take care of me. In verse 11, he says, teach me your way, O Lord. This is that connection. It's not just an emotional bond. It's the truth of God. It's his word. It's his law. It's his statutes and commandments. And lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. A smooth path isn't just, God, let me win the lottery. That's not what he's asking for. It's not what the way God works. It's in the midst of his enemies that I will not be troubled. Brethren, we live in a world which is very troubling. It is only by the relationship which we may have with God and have it restored and revitalized that we may go through it without being tossed about in the waves and the assaults on our senses. This is how we overcome the world. The way that we will be spiritually revived, restored, awakened, is if we seek a personal and intimate relationship with God, with his way and not our own, with his truth, which is not subject to interpretation or opinion. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. Solomon was dedicating the temple to God. And God tells them this, 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. David said he would seek God's face. God says, if you will seek my face and humble yourselves and pray, I will see you, I will hear you. That is a very intimate thing to do. How many of you have ever heard the phrase, the eyes are the window to the soul? Yeah. When we look into someone's eyes, into their face, it's very intimate. It's very personal. There are people who will teach you how to communicate with others, and they'll talk about the exact number of seconds in which you should look into somebody's eyes before you look away, to make them feel comfortable, but to make them feel connected. But, you know, how to make yourself seem trustworthy, all those different things. And yet, it's not a trick. It shouldn't be. How many of you, let's say when you were, well, we'll just ask all the married brethren, when you were dating your spouse, did you ever gaze into each other's eyes? Sitting, maybe not talking, but just look and hold their eye. Don't look away, but just maintain it. It's funny because you go through kind of phases. At first, you're nervous. It's kind of scary. And then you do it, and you're like, oh, this is weird. And then it starts to change. You start to see things in their eyes, in the way that they're looking at you. Maybe you see their nervousness. Maybe you see their character. Maybe you see their love. Maybe you see their compassion and mercy and tenderness. But you really see them. That's what it means to seek my face. To be in the presence of God. Not allowing other things to distract. Not looking away because we're uncomfortable. But to truly be in the presence of the Lord. To have ourselves completely bared and to be looking into Him as He looks into us. Brethren, when we are baptized, we ask the question, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Now, when I do this, my wife always gets irritated with me because she says I speak too softly. And if they're trying to record the baptism, they're like, we can't hear you. And I'm like, well, I'm not doing it for you. I'm doing this for them. And so I look into their eyes and I say, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? It's funny because there's always this emotional, this kind of look. And then they'll look me in the eye and go, yes. And have you repented of your sins? And there's that nervousness and that, yes. This is what He wants from us. That we will look into His face, that we will seek Him and be in His presence always. Now, I asked the question, how many of us did this when we were dating? Probably all of us. It was actually kind of awesome, scary and exciting, but how many of us stopped doing that as the anniversaries go by? Because life, right? And you're busy. And sometimes when you've looked into the other one's eyes, what you saw was not adoration, but irritation. And so we kind of, okay, let's just get past this or whatever. Maybe we're a little afraid to look into their eyes because maybe they won't see us the same way. I think this is part of the point of being revived. In the same way that we felt that connection, that desire when we were baptized, and that fear and that nervousness. That over the years of walking this walk, of living this life, of trying to follow God, we stop looking into His eyes. We stop really pursuing Him the way that we did before. In the same way that as a man, I know my wife once said, she's like, you don't woo me anymore. I was like, well, I thought I already had you. It's like, you're mine, right? God wants us to seek Him, to seek His eyes, to seek His face. In doing that, brethren, just as we can stir up and revitalize our marriages, so we can the same marriage covenant that we all made with God. Psalms 105 and verse 1. Psalms 105 and verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. make known his deeds among the peoples. It's funny, when we're in love with someone, we tend to talk about them a lot. So much so that our friends get irritated. Like, ah, yeah, we know you're in love. But that's kind of what God is saying. You know, what's the most beautiful word that most anyone can think of in their language? It's the sound of your name from the lips of someone who loves you. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Speak of him. Sing to him. You know, that was one of the things back in the day that they used to say, that a young man would sing to the young woman. I did not do that with my bride. That would have been a bad choice. But I loved it when she sang to me. I mean, it was incredible. Sing psalms to him. Talk of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. That's a hard expression for me to imagine. Glorying in God's name, in the name that he has given to us. I can tell you, though, that there are many young ladies who, in imagining who they might marry, would in their school books and notebooks write down their name, and they'd place the last name of a young boy that they fancied, that they liked. And they'd be like, oh, I like the sound of that. Oh, Mrs. Jones. Joy didn't do that. I'm sorry. But I think that feeling, that glorying in the name, and it's good. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord, who seek his face, who seek to be in his presence. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. That's not just a time period. It's not during the dating period or during the honeymoon phase. It's always, always desiring him, desiring to be in his presence, seeking him continually. Well, how do we do that? You know, it's one of those things that's easily said and hard to do. We're told that those who love God will keep his commandments. That means we have to know what his commandments are. The world in which we live in, they don't know his laws, his statutes, his commandments. Or if they do, they don't care. They don't care to follow that. They don't care to seek his face. James 4. James 4 and verse 1. James asked this question of the brethren. He's not speaking to those who are not a part of the body of Christ. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? You know, why are you guys arguing? Why are you fighting? Why are you bickering? He says, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? The pleasure that could just be because I want what I want. Or I don't want that. I don't like that. I want it to be my way. He says, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war that you do not have because you do not ask. It's not what we can make happen on our own and get everybody to agree with us. But we're not asking God. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, Are we asking for God's will or for our own? That you may spend it on your pleasures. Again, that's my desire, my will. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Again, he's not speaking of just like physical adultery, but spiritual. What is it that we love more than him? What is it that we seek after and spend our energy on more than seeking his face? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Again, I'll go back to the imagery of dating. Almost everyone here knows my wife, my bride, and she's not here, so I can say this. She was adorable. I mean, just precious. Cutest thing in the world. And I was smitten. And it was funny because we could be gazing at each other lovingly. We could be eating a little cafe, a little diner or something, and gazing at one another. And if the waitress walked up, and she was cute, and I looked at her and went, well, hi there. The next time I looked at her, it was different. You know, it was, excuse me, you're here with me. No, you don't look, no. It's funny because most of us have been through something like that. Whether we were the one getting the look or the one giving the look. God says the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. I want you to love me more than anything else. More than all the things that can distract us in the world. I want you to love me. To look into his eyes. Therefore, submit to God. Verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he said, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is truly the key. This is the secret to that relationship with God, to seeking his face. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Well, we can't be double-minded. You can't love God and the world. That's a difficulty in the world that we live in today. Because there's so much distraction. You know, we're told that in the end times, men will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Brethren, we live in the most pleasurable time in history. I mean, you don't have to go anywhere to have all the sins of the flesh brought to your phone. You know, if it's sexual sin, ding, that's in most of the commercials. You know, you can gamble on your phone. You can write hateful things to one another in your phone. You can slander one another. It doesn't matter. It's all right there. And that's just the stuff that you don't actually have to physically do. All of that is out there as well. It's all around us, all the time. And what does the world say? This is good. You should be able to do that. That's fine. But we can't love God and the world. We can't be double-minded. We have to wash our hands of it. Christ is looking for a bride who's wearing a white gown, who is that sweet and pure and chaste virgin. Psalm 24 and verse 3. Psalm 24 and verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? In the temple of the Lord and in his presence? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. We have to let those things go. We can't have those thoughts in our hearts and minds when we're seeking him. Who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully? He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Selah. Brethren, if we are seeking him, we can't have these other thoughts. It's funny because this brings me back to some of the tools which God has given to us. Not just prayer, but fasting and meditation. I found in my own life, I get very busy doing the work, right? I'm a minister, you know, there's so much administrative stuff involved in my work that has nothing to do with shepherding. And I get caught up in stuff and I'm busy and I'm thinking about deadlines and all this stuff. And my prayer, my time to seek his face is more of a Monday morning business meeting. You know, it's like, okay, God, we got this going on over here. We got that over there. I got all this other stuff to get taken care of. I really need you to step in and help with that. So-and-so is having a trial over there. Can you really kind of help out with that? Because I'm busy over here and I can't quite get to him. All right, we're all set? All right, break. You know. Now, sometimes my wife and I have to do that because there's so much going on. But if we don't come back together and actually focus on one another, then the relationship suffers. It happens the same with God. That was part of my prayer and before the Passover. It was like, I don't like this. I want to get back to where I once was, which was that intimate relationship. And I think that it's the meditation, the humbling, the fasting that has to happen before the prayer is going to be really effective. I've sat down to pray, and I've had angry thoughts in my head. Any of you ever tried to have a loving conversation with your spouse when you're angry about something else? It's like, I got to go for a walk. I got to clear my thoughts, my heart, my mind. And then I can be with you again. I don't want all this other stuff. Because frankly, that's not reviving me. It's taking away. It's this relationship which will restore me. Brethren, we live in the world which is essentially a spiritual wilderness. You know, that's often something that we talk about in looking at the children of Israel going through the wilderness. It's spiritually dry and desolate. It's a desert. A revival is to be brought back to life again. How many of you have ever seen pictures of the Serengeti, the wilderness or the desert in Africa? It is a hostile environment. Not only are there all sorts of scorpions, cactus, thorns, bushes, and plants, there's animals that want to eat you as well. And it's hot. It is incredibly hot, and it is dry and desolate until the rains come. I've watched documentaries where they'll show the pictures and they'll speed it up. They'll have a camera just set. And they'll show how, I mean, there's the dust. The elephant walks by, and every single step that it takes, the dust comes up. And then you see raindrops. And after a while, it starts to soak in. And all the animals are suddenly present and seen. And then everything blooms and comes back to life. Suddenly, it's green and lush in just a matter of a day and a half. Grasses just come bursting forth. And the animals are feeding. And you know, there's herds where you think, you know, normally these don't get along, but they don't care. They're just so thankful. It's incredible. This desert suddenly is teeming with vibrancy and life. That's a revival. That's a renewal, such as God, again, has created as an example for us. Some of the things that David talks about. David, Psalm 63. Psalm 63 and verse 1. He was in the wilderness of Judah when he wrote this song to God. Psalm 63 and verse 1. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary. He's seeking him to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. He's seeing this spiritual rejuvenation, just like the Serengeti. It is dry and desolate, but a revival is to have the water of God's Holy Spirit poured out upon us. And to suddenly feel alive again and connected with Him. You don't have to raise your hands, but any of you ever felt dry of the Holy Spirit? Disconnected, separated, stuck in a desert, a wasteland? You're not alone. You're not alone in this room. And you're not alone even from the man who was after God's own heart, David. We all need a spiritual revival. It starts by seeking Him. When the children of Israel were taken captive in Babylon, they were kept for essentially a couple of generations. They'd lost so much. But God allowed them to come back, and He chose Ezra, a priest, a scribe, to not only come back to Jerusalem, where they were rebuilding the walls, but to bring the Word of God back to His people. True revival back to people who had lost His Word. Ezra 7 and verse 10. I'll just read this to you. You can mark it in your notes. Ezra 7 and verse 10. Says, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach the statutes and ordinances in Israel. Brethren, this is essentially God's calling to you and I. This is a heart issue. This isn't a relationship issue with God. Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of God. It is his truth which sets us free. There are many people who say, well, you just have to accept Jesus into your heart. Yeah, but what do? You seek the law of God. That is his word. That is his mind. It is his thoughts. That is what gives us freedom. And to do it, to live it. And as we do that, now we can teach others. That's our calling in a nutshell. To prepare our hearts for God. To seek the law of the Lord. And to do it. And then to be able to teach others. This was a true revival. Not only for Ezra himself, but it was done through him so that he could lead a revival for Israel, for Jerusalem. Brethren, we are preparing ourselves for the Feast of First Fruits. It's not very far away. I don't know the exact number of days, but I think it's maybe 40, 39, something like that. It's coming very quickly. As we look at our own current spiritual condition, when we look at the state of the world around us, how many of us are longing for a revival? How many of us are longing for that first love? To be restored. To feel like we're really alive again. Just like we did in the beginning. Just like maybe we did when we fell in love for the first time. To have that revival, but to have it in the Spirit. To have, just as Christ wrote to the church in Ephesus, to have that first love. Brethren, as we prepare ourselves, let us pray for revival and to seek the face of God.